The answer is no. The sermon is not really about that prosaic structure at the end of the human leg. And if I were sedate and sober by nature, I would probably have given it a duller but more dignified title. Something like Homiletical Discoveries, a retrospective, and you would have thought twice about coming. But as I began to put some thoughts together in response to a sermon request, I found myself unable to resist a curious image used a couple of times in the Bible. The first time by the prophet Isaiah, several centuries before Christ, when he is consoling the Jewish people during one of the worst times in their history. Before newspapers, radio, and TV, when news arrived, it came in the form of human messengers. And this is how he imagines someone coming across the hills that surround Jerusalem with word that the long captivity in Babylon is over. Behold, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings. Fast forward now a few hundred years to the Apostle Paul, who chooses to quote part of this sentence in a letter to his church at Rome. Only part of it, the part useful to him, because in using Scripture, Paul has no qualms about changing a verb tense, omitting a few words, or even splicing verses together from widely separated places in the Old Testament, if any of those help him make his point. Now, that's an incidental observation, but it's important for understanding certain differences among modern churches. It's obvious that Scripture, for Paul, was not sacrosanct in the way it is for many readers of the Bible. A man told me once that in quoting the Bible, I must never leave out a single divinely dictated word. Never paraphrase a verse instead of quoting it exactly, and never use part of a verse without quoting all of it. Paul, who worshiped God rather than a book about God, would have thought that man's elevator stopped short of the top floor. So when Paul quotes Isaiah's poetry for his Christian friends, he leaves out the phrase about the mountains because it isn't useful at the moment. Instead of Isaiah's messengers striding across the hills of Jerusalem to announce a Jewish victory, Paul has in mind those who proclaim a different kind of victory. How beautiful, he exclaims, are the feet of those who preach the good news of Christ. Beautiful feet. The figure of speech is called synecdoche, using the part, feet, for the whole person. It's pure poetry, of course, as so much of the Bible is. So no one here was literal-minded enough to have Gary take off his shoes and socks before we called him to lead this church. But there are always some Bible readers who have difficulty separating its poetry from its prose, its language of emotion from its language of literal fact. So in deference to those readers, the New English Bible avoids the risk of literalistic absurdity by calling the preacher's feet welcome instead of beautiful. And in an even deeper bow to readers not at ease with poetry, the popular Good News Bible omits the whole reference to the messenger's feet and simply says that his coming is wonderful. Does this dumb down the Bible a little? This scrapping of the poetic metaphor? Well, it does, and we lose a passing chance to hone our reading skills, but at least we still get Paul's basic meaning, which is that he can't imagine anything better than preaching the good news of Christ's life and thought. Well, I feel the same way, so I'm asking your patience this morning while I share some thoughts about the act of preaching, even, if you will, the art of preaching. Now, if this were only something I do away from our relationship, it would be presumptuous to talk about it from a pulpit. But since you hear preaching almost every Sunday of the year, you undoubtedly form opinions about it, just as I have done during a lifetime of trying to make it as useful as possible to an audience. So please think about this with me for a moment. I am convinced, first of all, that a sermon should be not only a declaration of what one passionately believes, but an art form as well. An art form because sermons, like buildings and statues and symphonies, should be constructed in ways that compel some level of interest. Our minister of music, a man who certainly knows what it means to plan and prepare, once heard a man preach for a couple of years who told his audience that he did not bother to work on his sermons in advance, that he simply waited for the Holy Spirit to arrive with a message. Mr. Scott will tell you that more often than not, the Spirit had clearly lost the man's address. The truth about preaching is like the truth about most other endeavors. Inspiration is more likely to come in the midst of hard work than in place of it. Seminary students are told that 1 hour of work should undergird each minute of a sermon, 20 hours if you speak 20 minutes. This is not an exaggeration. And we're fortunate to have in someone like Gary, a preacher who takes that seminary advice seriously. It took longer for me to learn this because I began preaching so young, I should probably have been restrained. The message I had to deliver had been handed to me prepackaged by my church, which of course made me sound too positive about far too many things. I had our church's often narrow theology down pat, but I had not known enough failure or enough suffering to understand the hearts in front of me. Slowly, I began to discover some things. One was that it's better in the pulpit to use a rifle than a shotgun, to target a single issue instead of spraying little verbal pellets at a dozen of them. Not only is the impact greater, but the sermon is likely to be shorter. A blessing impressed on me when, after one of my early efforts, I overheard a man ask his 6-year-old daughter how she liked the church service. She said, "I liked the music, but the commercial was too long." I've been convinced ever since that less is more, that words are like sunbeams. The more they're condensed, the deeper they burn. Now, the metaphor becomes different, but there's wisdom in what an old Oklahoma farmer told me once long ago when I had tried to crowd too much into a single sermon. He said, "Son, a real heavy rain runs off instead of soaking into the soil. You'll probably do better if your sermon is a drizzle instead of a downpour." It isn't very soothing to the ego to think of your sermon as a drizzle, but I finally caught on to what he meant. And not long after his help, there was another lesson in how silly it can be to try to impress people with high-sounding, very clever phrases instead of making a sermon sound as conversational as possible. Like my Anglo-Saxon ancestors, I enjoy the verbal device called alliteration. But I found out the hard way that one needs to be careful, that the tongue may slip disastrously. I've always been glad I was in a small country church the day I mentioned that beautiful line in Isaiah, which describes how certain morally strong people may shelter others. Shelter them, Isaiah says, like the shadow of a mighty rock. Then, in a soaring swoop of ill-advised alliteration, I tried to make the words personal. Would anyone, I ask, ever wish to sit, in the shelter of your shadow? Well, at least that's what I meant to say. Unfortunately, with my mind already on those three words with their alliterative SH sounds, wish, shelter, and shadow, when I got to the word sit, you can't imagine how happy I was to be speaking somewhere else the following Sunday. It's a little embarrassing looking back to realize how often I had to learn the hard way. Growing up in a church that thought the more scriptures quoted, the better the sermon, I sort of peaked in that nonsense one day before a large audience in Jackson, Tennessee, and started the sermon by quoting from memory every verse of two extremely long chapters from the New Testament. Now, there's almost always some well-meaning person who will confirm you in such ostentatious nonsense. But that day, thankfully, there was a wise elderly woman who came up to me and said with a straight face and a meaningful pause, "I'm sure you impressed everyone with your memory." Impressed? Driving back to my dorm room that Sunday, I had just enough sense to do what she hoped I would do, roll that word around in my mouth until it turned sour with the realization that trying to impress people is not the business of a sermon. And then, as immature preachers in their 20s and just out of seminary often discover, there is the matter of finding one's own voice and one's own manner in the pulpit. For a while during seminary days, I made the mistake of trying to imitate a professor of mine who was one of the great pulpit orators of the day. I am profoundly glad that none of those sermons were taped before I caught on that I was someone else. My minister's son in Oklahoma City was so profoundly influenced by one of his seminary professors, a superb preacher named Fred Craddock, that for the first 3 years, he was Fred Craddock more than he was Robin Myers. So much so that when his mother and I listened to his tapes, we could easily identify exactly which personality was speaking. "There's Craddock," we'd say. "Now it's Robin. Oops, he's back to Craddock." I like to think it was good for him to have a father who had been foolish before he was and loved him enough to say, hey, Fred Craddock is a short, folksy Scotchman. You are none of those things, and imitating him is not going to work. Like most children who are given advice, he resisted until one day it seemed to him that he had thought of that all by himself. Moms and dads, you know how that works. And at that moment, he decided to stop trying to be someone else. Two things were missing in my early preaching, which I now think are absolutely essential. The first is something I learned a few years later during a graduate seminar in the essays of the American philosopher Ralph Waldo Emerson. People talk about defining moments. I can tell you that when I came upon a certain paragraph one drowsy summer afternoon in class, it was a defining moment in my approach to preaching. The words I read that day had been delivered by Emerson 165 years ago to a group of young preachers graduating from divinity school at Harvard. He told them that he had once heard a preacher who tempted him to give up on church, a man so unreal he thought people must often attend sermons out of pure habit, or no one would have been there that day. A New England snow was falling outside, something so much more real than the preacher, that in Emerson's words, the eye felt the sad contrast in looking first at him and then out of the window behind him into the beautiful meteor of the snow. He had lived in vain. He had no single word intimating that he had ever laughed or wept, was married or in love, had been commended or cheated or chagrined. If he had ever lived and acted, we were none the wiser for it. The capital secret of his profession, listen to this, the capital secret of his profession, namely, to convert life into truth, he had not learned. Not one fact in all his experience had he yet imported into his doctrine. This man had plowed and planted and talked and bought and sold. He had read books. He had eaten and drunken. His head aches. His heart throbs. He smiles and suffers. Yet there was not a hint in all the discourse that he had ever lived at all. Not a line did he draw out of real history. And then Emerson finishes with a comment so radical, you may need to think about it. The true preacher can be known by this, that he deals out to the people his life passed through the fire of thought. Caution, if you leave out the last phrase, you have only a bore. But keep it, insist on it, and you have a life that brings truth to unforgettable life. Now, if that is as true as I think it is, then each preacher becomes unique, putting his own experiences over against the touchstone of great Christian ideas to show how they work in the world he knows better than any other, his own. Confessing the moments in his life of failure and fear and doubt that make him kin to the rest of us, but sharing also the moments of hope and discovery that restored his faith and restore ours. The other thing missing in my early years of preaching was that something that necessarily follows the taking of Emerson's advice. I mean the telling of stories through which truth takes on the vivid reality of life. Now, you'd think I would have known that, since it's the very thing Jesus did constantly. Matthew and Mark both tell us that in all his teaching to crowds, Jesus told stories, that in fact he never spoke to them without a story. When Gary was still in Oklahoma 5 years ago, wondering what trial sermon to preach in Wichita, I begged him to tell you a moving personal story, to make the entire sermon a moving personal story that he had told me. I could sense his conflicted feelings. Should that first sermon give an indication of his passion for theological studies? Or might you respond better to an intimate personal story that changed his life? He chose the story and won your hearts on that very first day. We love stories, and we will listen to almost any advice that comes hand in hand with a story from life. I was thinking about this 3 Sundays ago when Gary was discussing some ideas he had found exciting in a recent book. Most of his sermon was necessarily analytical and informative, but he knows the heart has to be touched as well as the mind, so he shared a poignant story from the book, and his always attentive audience became even more engaged. I could sense that physically, sitting back on one of those back pews. It was the story of that mother who came home so exhausted from work that the sound of her daughter singing was more than she could bear at the moment, and so she shouted, "Stop that singing! You have an ugly voice, just stop singing!" And every one of us, in that story moment, got the point of the sermon perfectly. That insensitive words can be unbelievably destructive, can actually change a life forever. I've mentioned one of America's most effective preachers, Fred Craddock, who never fails to mix theology with narrative, preaching with storytelling, so much so and so memorably that 2 of his admirers have collected his stories and published them in a recent book. I want to close with one that illustrates, as well as anything I could find, the power of story. Suppose a preacher wants to discuss the biblical theme of repentance. He can easily dig up 12 uses of that word from a concordance. He can read the verse about John's preaching the baptism of repentance out in the desert. He can pull up the Greek word metanoia and translate its meaning as a change of mind. All of that useful, some of it perhaps even memorable. But if he wants the kind of emotional response that may cause someone to change his or her mind that day, then he's wise to tell how it worked once in somebody's real life, which is what Fred Craddock chose to do. I want you to hear it now in his own style, and when it ends, and there is quiet for a moment in this room, I want you to ask yourself which of those different ways of preaching repentance would most likely lodge longest in your heart. Here is Fred's story. My mother took us to church and Sunday school, my father didn't go. He complained about Sunday dinner being late when she came home. Sometimes the preacher would call, and my father would say, "I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name, another pledge. Another name, another pledge, right? Isn't that the name of it? Another name, another pledge." That's what he always said. Sometimes, Fred goes on, we'd have a revival. Pastor would bring the evangelist to our house and say to the evangelist as they were arriving and he saw my father, "There's one now. Sick him. Get him." And my father would say the same thing every time. My mother out in the kitchen, always nervous in fear of flaring tempers, of somebody being hurt. And always my father said, "The church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name, another pledge." Fred says, "I guess I heard it 1,000 times. One time, he didn't say it. He was in the veterans' hospital, and he was down to 73 pounds. They had taken out his throat and said, "It's too late." They put in a metal tube, and x-rays burned him to pieces. I flew in to see him. He couldn't speak, couldn't eat. I looked around the room, potted plants and cut flowers on all the windowsills, a stack of cards 20 inches high beside his bed, and even that tray where they put food, if you can eat, on that was a flower. And all the flowers beside the bed, every card, every blossom, were from persons or groups from the church. He saw me read a card. He could not speak, so he took a Kleenex box and wrote on the side of it a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written this line, I would not tell you this story. He wrote, "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." I said, "What is your story, Daddy?" And he wrote, "I was wrong." Everybody left that night with an image of what it means to repent and how splendid church can be in the power of its love. So if you preach, Jesus and Mr. Emerson would say, tell stories.